pray. To you, O Lord, we come as we think of today, nations around the world, people from every nation and tribe and tongue, gathering before your throne, worshiping the risen Christ because of the faithfulness of the Father. You who were satisfied with his work on the cross, his wounded side, the fountain of blood and water that gushed forth to bring healing to the nations. Raised him from the dead to seal that work as a public display that you were satisfied, it was finished. And now you beckon all peoples to come to you in the heavenly Zion. And so we come in obedience to see the face of Christ, to see our high priest who knows our every need, who remained human even in the resurrection and now intercedes for us. One who can sympathize with our weaknesses, knows the tensions we live with, and then prays for us according to the will of the Father. We thank you for we have such a shepherd in heaven to lead us and to guide us. And we feel privileged to come together to enter into that great work through your scriptures and through the gifts of your servants that you've given to us to lead your people to you. And Father, we pray as your people that as you've equipped us with not just the spirit of forgiveness, but the spirit that has given us gifts, the very life of Christ itself, to love and to lead and to teach the world and exhort the world about the glory of Jesus Christ as seen in the riches of your scriptures. And we pray that you'd empower us these days to be light to you and salt to you and love to reach out to neighbors and friends and workplace. And that through our little communities, there would be a picture of the future coming to earth. Of love and a reign of holiness where the lion and the wolf lies down with the lamb. And for the privilege of being in your kingdom, we can't give you enough thanks. And so today we give you thanks in song. And we thank you with our offerings. And we thank you with the praise of lips and with listening hearts to obey your scriptures. And with this privilege we come and we just say thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Andy's asked that we read Luke 10, the story of the Samaritan woman, or Good Samaritan, to prepare us for his text in James about humility. Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and we saw the man. He passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he was plugged into his iPod and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him into an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for the extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to a man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise.
Thank you. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today and the time we have to share this morning together. Thank you for the fellowship that we have. for the opportunity to worship. And so, Father, we ask now that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us. That it wouldn't be my words, but yours that lead us and guide us and convict us and encourage us. So, Father, we pray for the working of your Spirit here right now among us. And we ask that whatever we do and say, we bring glory and honor to your name. Amen. Well, I enjoyed a week away 2 weeks ago in Mexico with the high school ministry on our Mexicali outreach. And I must confess that it was there I finally came to terms with the fact that I am a bit of a news and political junkie. Away for a week, I was very thirsty for the news of the day. And when I came back, eager to hear some election results and other kinds of things, it became very clear to me that much of nothing has changed. But there was a story, particularly that was hot in the media, about the arrogance of power. In particular, the pundits focused on some very public consequences of some very private actions of people in positions of power. And the pundits were saying that it was due to their extreme arrogance that they felt like they could get away with these personal and moral unwise decisions, that they wouldn't pay the price or they wouldn't get caught. But their public apologies and headlines proved otherwise. But it's not just politicians who are arrogant. And I think you and I, in whatever position of power we may feel that we have or don't have, there are many small and big ways in which we act arrogantly. Particularly here in Silicon Valley, there's a lot that we feel like we can be arrogant about. Whether it's helping to build a space station in the heavens or helping to map or manipulate the tiniest of DNA. We are very proud of our human accomplishments. And we believe very much in the inevitability of our life and the forward progress of our human achievement. But our arrogance as a species is nothing new. And Pastor James, that we'll look at this morning, had to deal with that very same sense of self-importance among those in which he ministered to. And the last time we were in James, he encouraged us to take a close, hard look at our heart and to repent of our selfishness that causes quarrels and fights among us. And his concluding exhortation was this: humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, this morning we're going to continue on that theme because James picks up that topic. And what he says is that to live fruitfully in community with the wisdom from above, then we must humble ourselves individually and corporately before our Heavenly Father. And we'll see this morning that that wisdom from above is evident in two ways in particular. First, in the way we treat others and specifically how we speak about them. And then secondly, how we approach the future. So let's begin in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, James. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? James begins it with a very emphatic command: brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Now, slander is a very serious and strong word, but at its basic level, it simply means to speak against someone, to talk down about them, to put them down. It's the very opposite of humbly building one another up. And I think what James has in mind here is not just the face-to-face verbal attacks that we can have with each other in our confrontations, but also the equally destructive and very powerful words that we speak about others behind their back. And James is forbidding here any form of gossip or innuendo or false accusations. Anything that denigrates others and tarnishes their reputation is something we're to keep far, far away from. But I'm sad to say that our world gives us a whole nother picture, doesn't it? Slander is very big business. There's a tremendous profit to be made in denigrating the character of others. In magazines and newspapers, internet sites, TV and radio stations, a lot of folks bombastic about the way in which they assassinate the characters of many in our day. But I'm equally afraid to say and sad to say that it's not just out there that such malicious speech takes place, but also in here, among us in the church. And this sort of malicious speech is easily disguised in our Christian community, in our circles, by the way in which we offer up prayer requests, isn't it? Too many times we denigrate others by saying, well, pray for so-and-so. She's bringing her family into debt by the way that she's spending all of the money. Please pray for so-and-so because he's struggling with pornography. Whatever it might be, many of us speak loosely about one another. We talk and we share things that we should not. And it may seem harmless, but James says it's very serious indeed. And then he goes on to give us three reasons. The first reason is that we are brothers and sisters. We are equal before the Lord, not able to take a position of superiority over one another. Because you see, humility is not what we do. Humility is who we are. And it's not until we understand that who we are is a sinner before Christ, saved by him at the foot of the cross, our Heavenly Father reached out in his great mercy and love and grace, and in our lowliness, saved us, adopted us into his family. And so you and I are brothers and sisters, equal in footing. And when we remember that, it's a good thing, says James, because we won't talk down about each other. We won't assume a position of superiority over each other if we remember that we are brothers and sisters. And we must be keenly aware of the subtle and not so subtle ways in which we view each other. Because how we talk about each other stems in many respects by how we view each other, doesn't it? And I must remember, and so must you, that oftentimes we view each other in denigrating ways, not because they're sinful, but simply because they're not like us. And I have to remember that just because someone is unusual or different from me or eccentric in some way, that doesn't mean they're sinful or morally out of step. Matter of fact, they might think the same about me. And you know what? A judgmental and critical spirit cuts both ways. I came across a little ditty, a little poem that I think illustrates this well. It goes like this. I dreamt death came to me the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there to my astonishment were folks I had judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free, for every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. We have to be very much aware of how we view others. First and foremost, we need to remember that we are equals as brothers and sisters loved by our Heavenly Father. Well, James goes on to give us a second reason why we aren't to talk down about one another in the second half of verse 11. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. You know, earlier in James's letter, he says that the royal law of Scripture can be summed up in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. And James says here that if I tear down my brother or sister in Christ, I am sitting in judgment over the law that commands me to love him, not to judge him. And when I judge that way, I set myself up as being above the law, not having to submit it. And James makes it clear that when we speak against our brother or sister, we do more than elevate ourselves over them. We elevate ourselves over the law which we are commanded to keep and to obey. And when we do that, we are on very dangerous ground. When we presume to set ourselves over each other and over the law, then we are in effect presuming to have the authority, character, and the ability of God. And this leads us to the third reason that James says we're not to talk down about each other. Let's find it here in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? You see, James here awakens us out of our blinding and selfish arrogance with a powerful rhetorical question that rings in our ears. Who are you to judge your neighbor? In essence, he's saying, who do you think you are? If you try and take up the position of judge over your neighbor and over the law, you're trying to elbow God off his throne. Are you able to do that? Are you omnipresent so that you have seen 100% of someone else's behavior? Are you omniscient so that you know completely the heart, mind, and motive of another person's action when you see it? Is your character so true, upright, and pure that you are able to set the standard as the ultimate lawgiver? Do you possess such wisdom, discernment, and power that you have the ability to save and destroy as the ultimate judge? No. And James very pointedly reminds us that there is only one who is qualified to be lawgiver and judge, only one who is able to save and destroy, and neither you nor I are that one. We are not qualified to be judge. Yet I must confess that when things aren't going my way and I'm feeling threatened or afraid or under a great deal of stress, it's very easy for me to take on a judgmental and critical spirit, trying to make myself feel better by making others around me feel small. It comes too easily for me to criticize the motives of others and their actions. But what James makes clear, however, is that I do not have the knowledge, the authority, or the power to make such judgments. Jesus himself addressed the very same topic when he said this: do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That hits close to home to me. But Jesus makes it very clear that the only judgment you and I are most qualified for is self-judgment. God himself has every right to instantly judge and condemn us the moment we do any wicked thing. But he has chosen to show us mercy. And the scripture makes it clear that God will judge in due time. But for now, he is patient and compassionate, reserving final judgment. And my prayer is that you and I will be like our Heavenly Father in his patience and compassion towards each other. Now, I want to make it very clear that James is not asking us to ignore or excuse the sinful behavior of others. Nor is he asking us to give up on using discernment when it comes to associating with others. What he is asking is that we stop belittling one another, stop maligning one another, stop cutting down and condemning each other. That's what James asks of us. And did you notice towards the end of verse 12 that James transitions from using brother and sister to also include neighbor? I believe he uses the word neighbor here very purposefully because it brings to mind for you and for me the parable of the Good Samaritan that Brian read earlier. Because there we see in that parable how Jesus vividly portrays what it means to be a loving, non-judgmental, merciful neighbor. We are shown that being a neighbor leaves no room for putting down others or judging them, but only for reaching out to them in love. To reach out to them who are hurting. And being a neighbor means to abandon our own self-interest and generously and sacrificially meet the needs of those we encounter. So suppose we do know a blemish or a flaw or a weakness in the character of our neighbor. What are we to do? Well, it's not our task to publicize it or to privately berate him with it, but to go to him humbly and gently, speaking the truth in love, lifting him up to help him back on the path of healing. And that's not easy to do. But at the cross of Christ, we remember the mercy and love and grace that our Heavenly Father has given to us in our lowliness. And with his Spirit within us, we are able to relate with one another, not with an attitude of superiority, but in the spirit of humility and gentleness. So the wisdom from above is evident in our humility toward others. But Pastor James is not done rebuking our arrogance yet. He goes on in verses 13 through 17 to deal with another area of life in which we tend to be very arrogant. Let me read it to you. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. Well, this is a word addressed to the merchants in James' day who traveled from city to city selling their goods. But it applies to all of us. Because I know in this room, right here, right now, there are many of us who are busy, who are driven. Many of us might even be called control freaks. We easily fall into the trap of arrogantly assuming that every aspect of our life can be dictated to our will. See if this sounds familiar to you. We arrogantly boast about our plans regarding time, today or tomorrow. Also about purpose, we will go, place, to this city or that city. We boast about our goals, to carry on business, And most of all, of course, we boast about the results, that we're going to make money. We are convinced that we can set out on a journey whenever we want, go wherever we want, do whatever we want, and achieve whatever we want. And that, my friends, is the height of arrogance. We act as though we alone control our destiny. We look to the future and we do not even consider the will and the plan and the purposes of God. And when we do that, we leave no room for the Lord's work. No contingency for the works that He has prepared for us in advance. And in an effort to counteract that spirit of arrogance, James makes he highlights two very important factors that are very obvious, but very important to remember. The first is, James says, we are ignorant to what the future holds. We lack the foreknowledge. We do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Life is uncertain and unpredictable. We are totally unaware and uninformed as to what tomorrow may bring. Could be hurricanes, earthquakes, war, a stock market crash, maybe cancer, maybe an auto accident. Maybe it's even a stumble down the stairs. And in a split second, our life is changed forever. We act as though tomorrow is there for the taking, but James stops us in our tracks and asks us, what is your life? And all your plans and all your arrogant schemes and all your boasting of what you're going to do next week, next month, next year, have we even stopped to consider the brevity and frailty of our life? James describes it as a mist. And this is the second reason we must approach the future with humility. Because we are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. No matter how we look at it, life is brief. And in the scheme of eternity, our life on earth is like the morning mist that is here one moment and gone the next. So how can we so arrogantly plan for tomorrow when we may not even be here when it comes? You know, when I was in Mexico, I took Pastor Francisco, my good friend, out to lunch. And he was in a bit of a somber mood, and he told me that many in his congregation were in mourning because one of the leaders of his church, whose name was Enrique, had recently died of a very freak accident. Enrique was walking by a busy intersection, and a speeding truck lost one of its tires. And the tire came flying over the road and hit him in the head, killing him instantly. And Enrique was survived by his wife and two young children. And so many in that congregation were in mourning. And it was a reminder to me of this text, that whether we are young or old, we must remember that our human bodies are fragile and delicate. We cannot take tomorrow for granted. As you open up the newspapers, you'll see the names of many in the obituaries who were not given tomorrow. That's a humbling place to be, but a place we need to come to each and every day. But James strongly points out, however, that though there are all sorts of forces we encounter every day which we cannot control, the various fortunes of life are in the hands, the very capable hands, of our loving Heavenly Father. And that's why, when we look to the future, we cannot plan apart from the Lord. And that's why James says in verse 15, 16, 17, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. Now, I don't believe that what James feels is important is that we constantly preface our plans by saying, if it's the Lord's will, as if that's some kind of secret mantra or slogan that is meant to pacify God. I think what James is after is far more important than the words that come out of our mouth. What he's after is the attitude that comes from our heart and our mind. You and I are to have a humble spirit. That from the very beginning stages of our plans for the future, we not only acknowledge our human frailty, but that we also invite God and submit to Him our plans and lay them before them Him with in all activity that He has for us, and to be sensitive to the movement and direction that He gives us. Now, I think it's important for us to notice that James does not suggest that our proper stance to the future is not to have any plans at all. That's not what James is saying. He's not trying to banish planning, but only that sort of self-sufficient, self-important planning that puts ourselves at the center and God in the margins. It's good that we make our plans. It's good that we dream our dreams about tomorrow, but we must do so fully aware of God's sovereignty and eternal purpose for us. To do otherwise is to sinfully place ourselves and our way at the center and above God and His way. The scripture reminds us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we can and must make preparations for each day and the future to come, but we're to hold on to our plans lightly, allowing the Lord to direct us any way He wants, to step into the good works that He's prepared for us. And I must admit that I find this way of living by faith very difficult. I much prefer to live by what's on my daily calendar and to keep to my schedule. And most days I'm able to get a lot accomplished this way, but I'm afraid that what I get accomplished is not what the Lord really had in mind for me to get accomplished. Because when I operate this way, I don't have much patience or time for what the Lord brings my way that is unexpected. I tend to give people the time that I've allotted for them rather than be attentive to their needs. And when I unexpectedly come across someone, they become an unexpected interruption rather than as someone to love and to minister to. So this passage is a rebuke to me. It rebukes my selfishness, and it invites me to live my life according to the way that James says it should be done, a way in which my Christian brothers and sisters in Mexico seem to have mastered. Because there I've seen firsthand the amazing blessing of investing in relationships first and programs and activities or events a very distant second. In Mexico, the shared meals are much longer and the church services are much more relaxed. There's really no such thing in Mexico as starting a church service or ending a church service on time. The church service starts whenever everybody gets there, whenever the band is ready. And when it eventually ends, which is usually a couple hours later, people stick around to enjoy each other. They have lunch. They have tacos together. They stay connected. They're in no hurry to get to the next thing. They're in no hurry to move beyond you to the next thing on their schedule. They're simply enjoying the here and the now. They enjoy being able to talk with each other leisurely and openly. And in such an atmosphere of generosity and without constriction, I've seen a tremendous opportunity for love and to care and support and encourage one another, because I've been the recipient of that blessing with them. And I want to imitate that much, much more in my own life. I'm reminded of a saying that my daughter Olivia has on her computer. It says this: tomorrow is the future, yesterday is the past, today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. today is a present. It is a gift for you and for me. And though our life may be frail and it might be brief, though we may struggle with great difficulties, it is my confident hope that through all these things that the Lord is drawing us closer to Him in greater faith, trust, and dependence upon Him. So James confronts us with two very important questions. Who are you and what is your life? And he asks us to consider these questions because he knows that honest and humble self-awareness will guard us from the sin of arrogance. That humility is characteristic of the truly wise. And he reminds us in no uncertain terms that we are the creation, not the creator. James puts us in our place to convince us that we are not God and that we're in grave danger if we try and play God. And his intent is not to make us feel puny or weak or unimportant. Rather, it's to destroy our boastful pride, to free us from the burden of taking on the responsibilities that we were never intended to take on. You see, James is inviting us into a life of grace reliance. If we set ourselves free from the arrogant self-importance, we are free to focus on how to love our neighbor, not worried about how to correct him or rebuke him or judge him. We're free to see each day not as something to rigidly control, but as a gift to enjoy. And we're not confined by the limited horizon of our day planner or our BlackBerry, but we can see beyond. And whatever we do, large or small, we can look to the heavens and ask our Heavenly Father, what do you have for me today? And to be responsive to His will. Who are you? What is your life? I'm excited to say that I am a beloved child of God. And I find great peace and contentment in that truth. And I hope you do too. Because no matter what boneheaded decisions I make today, and no matter what difficult circumstances come my way tomorrow, I know that my life is in the good hands of my Heavenly Father. I can be at rest because He loves me and seeks my highest good. So we don't need to try and make ourselves feel better by making others feel small. We don't need to have everything in our life figured out. We can trust our Heavenly Father. Cast our fears and our anxieties on Him, because He is about conforming us into the image of His Son. And for that, I'm very thankful. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that we have spoken poorly about others. We confess that we often plan without You, as though You are not God. And Father, we ask for Your forgiveness, that You would humble us, remind us of the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit within us that makes us a new creation, in which we can love and to care and reach out to one another in humble and merciful brotherly love. Thank You, Father, for that transformation. And thank You for Your word to us this morning. Father, we pray that we would come each and every day before You, humble in spirit and heart. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.